This morning we're reading in Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to begin our reading at verse 10. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. We'll end our reading at verse 8 and trust the Lord himself will bless this reading from his inspired word. Let's again bow our hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful that we have such a book as this to study this morning, a book that's infallible, book whose very words are life. We ask, O Lord, that thou would by thy Spirit take this book as a sword and speak to our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that the Spirit himself would come and bless thy people. I confess outwardly that I have no power to bless thy people, no power to minister unto thy people, no power to raise the dead. And I would ask, O Lord, that thou would fill me with thy Spirit, that I might be used to glorify thy Son. Come now and glorify him. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There are many things in life that transcend our understanding. Some of these things, I suppose, if we had more experience, we could understand. In the last year or so, we've been building a house up on Bridwell Lane in Traveler's Rest, and there have been many things that we have done that I didn't understand before we started. I have a better understanding of them now. A year ago at this time, we and build a basement, and put a floor over the top of that basement. We're getting ready to erect some walls. Wood came in. The wood was all piled up. I thought we were ready to go when Larry came and said we needed to go down to a store and buy a bathtub. I thought, that's odd. Buy a bathtub at this part of the building of the house. We went down, we picked out a bathtub, great big thing, brought it in, set it on top of the floor. Here the walls are going up. If you drove by the house on that day, you'd have saw these wood walls going up with this great big huge box sitting in the middle of the floor. Well, the reason for buying the bathtub, I learned, was that you buy the bathtub and set it in place now because later you couldn't get it in through the doors. Well, that makes sense to a carpenter, but I am not a carpenter, neither am I the son of a carpenter. And so there are things that you do in order and in sequence that I say a carpenter would think of that I would not. Later on in the year, middle of January, we had the walls up and we were getting ready to put in the gable ends and put a roof on the building, and we heard that it was going to snow. And they were predicting a lot of snow, and we wanted to get the thing covered up before the snow came. So Larry went out and he hired a crew of men who were carpenters to come and put the gable end up in the rafters or whatever else you call those, that wood that goes up in the roof. And these men worked frantically. If you remember, the snow came on a Wednesday night, and Larry wasn't here Wednesday night because he was home trying to get these men to finish the job. They didn't finish the job. We had 6 inches of snow all through the house after that snow. But as we looked at what they had done, we found they didn't do what they were supposed to do on the gable ends either. They were to line up the studs with the studs that were below, and they didn't do it. They were to put the studs 16 inches apart. And Now that all sounds like I know what I'm talking about. I really don't. But it does make sense if you're a carpenter to do those things. Later you'll nail the siding to the house and you want the studs to match on top of the ones below so you know where to nail. So Larry spoke to the men that put the gable end up and he says, take it down and put it up again. So they took it down. This time they put the studs 16 inches apart. They left, and sure enough, the studs above didn't match the studs below. And so before we could ever put siding on, we had to put a few more studs in to line things up. Even carpenters at times don't think like carpenters. Why do I say this? Because at this time of year, many people are talking about the coming of Christ. And there are many who are not Christians talking about the coming of Christ, and to some extent, we don't expect them to understand the things of Christ. We don't expect them to understand everything there is about Christ. They're unsaved. Their hearts are unregenerate. But there are many Christians in this land who, when you talk to them about the coming of Christ, are almost as ignorant as those who know nothing of Christ. This morning I want to draw our attention to a passage of Scripture that talks about the coming of Christ. Talks about the reason as to why He came into this world. It's not found in the Gospels, but it's found in the Epistles. An epistle to explain the coming of Christ. I'd like to draw your attention this morning and this evening to this latter half of Hebrews chapter 2. This morning we're going to look at verse 10 down through verse 13. This evening we'll look at verse 14 to the end of the chapter. The coming of Christ. This morning we want to consider the covenant of His coming. This evening we'll look at His conquering, His cleansing, and the comfort He brings because He has come. The covenant of His coming. Look, if you would, with me down to verse 13. And again I will put my trust in Him, and again behold I and the children which God hath given me. A people were given to Christ before He came into this world. A covenant was made with Christ before He came into this world. What is a covenant? It's a contract. It's an agreement between two parties. There are stipulations made from one party upon the other. There is the agreement of the other party to those stipulations. And the contract is then to be fulfilled. We have then here the speaking in this last half of verse 13 of this contract that was stipulated. The Father giving a people to the Son. Stipulations of this contract are not all spelled out for us in the Scripture. But as we read the statements of our Lord concerning this covenant that was made in the Gospel, we see a great many things are told about His coming and why He was coming. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 6 for a moment. John chapter 6. Verse 37 says, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. All the Father giveth me." There were people given unto the Son before He came into the world. Verse 38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me." There were things that were incumbent upon the Savior that He must fulfill when He came into this world. There were people given unto Him. There was an order to what He had to do. And when He came into this world, He came to do the will of Him that sent Him. Next verse, "And this is my Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." A people were given to the Son. And the Son had to do certain things for those people. He didn't just come into this world not knowing who He was or the reason for His being here. There was a covenant made before He ever came into this world. And a people were given to the Son. And He came for those people for their benefit. He says, "I was sent that I should raise him up in the last days. And I will raise him up in the last day." Turn, if you would, to John chapter 17. We have here our Lord's great intercessory prayer for His people. And again, we find these words, "The people the Lord hath given me." being spoken in his prayer. Verse 2 says, "And thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." He's to give eternal life to whom? To everyone? No. To the people that the Father had given him. Look at verse 6. "I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word." I manifested thy name to everybody in the world. "But I have told the secrets of thy name to a certain group, that group of people that you gave me, that you gave me." There was a covenant made between the Father and the Son, and a people were given to the Son. Look, if you would, at verse 11. "Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Christ was going back to the Father. And he prays on behalf of those people, that select group that were given him before he came into this world. He says, "Father, keep them. I kept them while I was here on earth. I'm going to be with you. You now keep this group of people, this group that you have given to me." Verse 12, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name, those that thou gavest me. I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled." Verse 24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me, where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." Just as the Father gave glory to the Son, so he has given a people to the Son. A people given to the Son. How often is this in the thoughts of those who sing the Christmas carols? That before the world began, God had given to the Son a people. A covenant was made in the Trinity. More than that, not only were the people given, we find here in this passage of Scripture that the people were accepted by the Son. He accepted them. Turn, if you would, begin back to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." The Son has accepted this group of people that were given to him by the Father. So much so that he is not ashamed to lay hold of that group of people and say, "This man is my brethren." He's not ashamed to own them openly and publicly. "They are my brethren." Oh, there's much about this group of people that would make many of us draw back in horror. He could have been ashamed, for instance, concerning their poverty. He was the creator of the world who dwelt in splendor and glory. The one who had the cherubims around him declaring that glory. "Holy, holy, holy" is their song in Isaiah chapter 6. Yet he left that splendor in order that he might lay hold of a people given to him by the Father who are in poverty. In poverty. Not in riches, but in poverty. He could have, I say, been ashamed of the brethren because they were not rich. There are many places in the world where that is the case today. In India, there's a caste system. Certain groups of society do not associate with other groups of society. The Lord could have been ashamed of his brethren because they were not wealthy. Yet we read that he left all. He became poor. He became poor. We're reminded this morning concerning something of his poverty in the Sunday school lesson. Poverty. Born of a humble parentage. Born not in the mansions of a king's house, born in the manger in a stable. Not with great lands attributed to his name, but born without any land, no place to lay his head, nothing that he possessed except the clothes on his back. There'd be no one in the nation of Israel who would feel inferior to this one who came among them, for he himself came into this world in poverty and lived in poverty. 33 years. He could have been ashamed of us because we're not wealthy. But he wasn't. He's not ashamed to call us his brethren. He could have been ashamed of us because of our weakness. Here is one who's omnipotent, who's strong, who created the world and upholds the world by the word of his power. In athletic circles, there are many who are ashamed of other athletes because they cannot do as great as they can. They're not as strong. They don't run as fast. They don't hit a ball as hard. They don't carry a football as well. They don't associate with others. There's, as it were, a caste system. You know, the superstars up here and everybody else below them. But not so in the family of God. Because Jesus Christ is not ashamed of those who are weak. Of those who are weak. He could be ashamed, but he's not. Others in our day and age are ashamed of some people and will not associate with some people because of their ignorance. They feel that they are smarter than others. Why, they're actual clubs that you can get into if your IQ is high enough. But others are not allowed in those clubs if they're not as intelligent. Our Lord could have disassociated himself with his brethren because of their ignorance. Their ignorance. He is omniscient. He knows everything. Oh, how often when we read about his dealing with his disciples, do we find his disciples ignorant about what he's talking about? Why, he can describe to them the fact that he's going to the cross, and they still don't understand what is going to happen. And I wonder at times, you know, as this one stands in their midst and teaches them, I just wonder at his patience because of the ignorance that's found in the disciples. Over and over and over, he tells them certain things, and it still doesn't register. Our Lord could be ashamed of us because we just don't take things in too readily. Our minds are not quick. Our thoughts are not deep concerning the things of God. But he's not ashamed. The people that the Father gave to the Son was not ashamed to call them brethren. Brethren. He could be ashamed of us because of our sinfulness. Many a man and woman will not associate with other men and women because they don't bathe as often as they would like them to. Or perhaps their clothes are not pressed, or perhaps their clothes are a little dirty. And because of that, they're ostracized, and people stay away from them. When I was at the State College, there was a man there that had a problem of that nature. He didn't bathe often. And nobody really had much to do with him. He would come and we would talk about the things of the gospel. I don't think the young man was saved. I gave him the gospel and dealt with him. My door was always open to him and he would always come. But no one else really had much to do with this fellow because there was a stench about him, because his clothes weren't as nice as others, because he wasn't as rich perhaps and could buy these nice things. And our Lord looks upon us and he sees us in our filthy garments. The rags that we have for righteousness. The impurity of our life. He sees us as no one else sees us, through pure eyes. He sees our defilement. There'd be much, I say, that justifiably much, that would keep him from associating with us. From saying, these are not my brethren. I have nothing to do with them. These are sinful men. These are wicked men. These are defiled men. This passage of Scripture says that he accepts the people that were given unto him by the Father. A weak people, a poor people, an ignorant people, a sinful people. He came into the world for those that were given to him by the Father. More than that, we see that not only is the covenant agreed to, but the covenant is applied, the covenant is worked out. Christ becomes one with his people. Turn, if you would, back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10. For whom it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The covenant that the Father would make with the Son would have a stipulation in it. Not only would he have to receive the people, come on their behalf, but he would have to become one with this group of people. He'd have to become one. The Son agrees to that term, to the covenant, and he does become one with his people. Well, we can think of this oneness in the fact that he became one in the mind of God. God would never view Christ now apart from His people. He would never view the head without the body, nor would He view the body without the head. He would never view the temple without the cornerstone, nor would He view the cornerstone without the temple. He would never view the vine without the branches, nor would He ever view the branches without the vine. Oneness would be part of this covenant. You would become one, God said to the Son, with your people. With your people. There is a oneness. All are of one. The one who is sanctifying would become one with those who are sanctified. The captain of the salvation would become one with those who are under His command. He would bring many sons to glory. There is a oneness in the mind of God that can never be separated. God would now view Christ with His people. More than that, here is a oneness in the representation of Christ. Christ would now represent His people. He would now act on their behalf. He would now do things for them as if they themselves had done them. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. We see there this oneness being portrayed before us by the Apostle Paul. Romans chapter 5. There was a oneness that we have in Adam. We have, if we're Christians, we had in Adam. It was a unique oneness. A oneness unparalleled. There is a unity that's in the home between parents and children, but not like this unity that existed between Adam and his posterity. Adam did things on behalf of the human race that no man would ever do. Adam was put in a position that he would represent the human race. Yea, the human race was in Adam, and he acted on their behalf. And God counted the actions of Adam as the actions of the human race. Can we look down through this Romans chapter 5 and just pick out some of these actions that Adam did on behalf of his people? Verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Sin came into this world by one man, and through that one man sin passed unto all men. Look at verse 15. It says, "Through the offense of one, many be dead." One man sins, many die. Look at what it says in verse 16. "Judgment was by one to condemnation." One man sinned, judgment falls upon all of his people. They're all condemned. Verse 17, "By one man's offense, death reigned through by one." One man offends, death reigns over all. Verse 18, "By the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation." Verse 19, "For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners." Verse 21, "Sin hath reigned unto death." Oh, we're in a union with Adam. And when he sinned one time in the Garden of Eden, he plunged the whole race into judgment and condemnation and death. Adam did that for his people. For his people. There was a unity there that has never existed between a man and his posterity since then, except for the man Christ Jesus. Can we turn to the same passage of Scripture and see how that it says that Christ influences His people, the many that are given unto Him, all those that are in Christ? Verse 15 says, "The grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." Grace of God comes by this one man. The gift of God, the gift by grace, comes by this one man. Verse 16, "The free gift is of many offenses under justification." It's not just a gift of grace, it's a free gift. And the benefits of this gift are justification. Verse 17, "They which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ." Not only is it grace, not only is it a gift, not only is it justification, it's righteousness, it's life, it's reigning by the one, Jesus Christ. Verse 18, "By the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men under justification of life." Verse 19, by the obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. Verse 21, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Can you see the contrast, the comparison? Adam acted on behalf of a people given to him. He sinned and they died. They were judged. They're condemned. Every one of them. All that are in Adam. Many of the human race. I say many of the human race because there are now a group that are in Christ as well. And those that are in Christ, the many in Him, all that are in Christ, they have received the gift of grace. They have received righteousness. They are now justified in God's sight, never to be condemned. They now have eternal life given to them freely. And it will never be taken from them. There is a unity between Christ and His people, just as there was a unity between Adam and His people. And as Adam sinned and affected His people, Christ has now done acts of righteousness and affected His people. His people. God views us as being one in Him. He represents us. He was acting on our behalf when He was born in the manger. He was acting on our behalf when He came into the temple at the age of 12 and spoke to the men there. He was acting on our behalf when He walked through this earth, when He was baptized. John says, I can't baptize you. He says, baptize me and fulfill all righteousness. I'm acting on behalf of my people. I'm one with them. I must be baptized. He was acting on our behalf when He walked through this earth and ministered 3 years. He was acting on our behalf when He died on the cross. He was acting on our behalf when He came out of the tomb, and He's still acting on our behalf as He's now at the right hand of God interceding for His people. There is a oneness. Because Jesus Christ represents His people, just as there was a oneness we had with Adam. Not only is there oneness in the mind of God, in the representation of Christ, but there's a oneness, as this passage brings forth in Hebrews chapter 2, in the humanity of Christ. There is a oneness that Christ has with His people because He took upon Himself flesh, like unto our flesh. Would you go back to Hebrews chapter 2? Would you note with me this morning in verse 12? He says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. There's a oneness in our humanity in that Christ comes and He reveals to those that are His own the name of God. He reveals the name of the Father. What is this name that we're talking about? Name in the Scripture often signifies the character of the one being spoken about. So the name was given which would apply to the character. It would reveal the character. And so is the name of God. Jesus says, I have come to the brethren, and I have declared unto them your name. I have revealed unto them your character, who you are and what you're like. I have come to reveal God to men. Chapter 1, we see much of this being spoken. Verse 1, God which sundry times and divers manners spake in times past unto the prophets, unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the world. He has spoken by His Son. The Son has come into the world to reveal the Father. Luke chapter 10 and verse 22, all things are delivered to me of my Father. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal Him. The Son came into the world, and one of His purposes was to reveal to His brethren the Father. The Father. We read in John chapter 17 that He says, I have made thy name known unto those that thou hast given me. I have revealed thy name. I have told the secret counsels of God to those whom thou hast given me, that they might have a knowledge of the Father as I have. He has come to reveal the Father unto His brethren, that they might be united in their thoughts of God. Also united in worship. Turn to chapter 2 and verse 12. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. The Lord would walk among His people, among His brethren, among those whom He is one with. Here it says, in the midst of the congregation, in the midst of the church. And there among those people will I sing praise unto thee. He would join them in worship. They'd become one in worship. We have an example of this given to us at the Last Supper of our Lord. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 30 says they sang a hymn and went out. What a night that must have been to hear the Savior sing. What a night. Many a choir director would have liked to have been in that choir and heard the Son of God leading men in song. The voice that never knew any sin. The man whose flesh had never had sin in it now was taking up a song and was going to sing it to the Father. What would it have been like to hear his voice? Even a good man singing, a man with a good voice, often sings with his heart, not in what he's singing. Often he may sing, and even when he's trying to sing with his heart in it, he finds that there's just things about the day in which he's singing, perhaps there are things that have gone wrong, that has a hard time putting his whole heart into a song. But Christ never did anything half-hearted when it came to the service of God. And that night when he took up this song, he sang with all his heart unto the Father. Oh, it would have been a great thing to have been at that supper and heard him sing. To join in that choir. To have lifted our voices to God, this time with the Son of God. He was in the midst of his people, praising the Father, singing hymns unto him. He would also be united in faith with his people. Verse 13, and again, I will put my trust in him. I will put my trust in him. The Son of God, oh, he was God, but he was also a man. And he had to walk by faith as much as any of us walk by faith. He had to lay hold of the promises of God. He had to apply the Word of God to his life. He had to come to God in faith, in prayer. He had to walk by faith, because he was a man, because he was fulfilling all righteousness. Jesus Christ is said to have done that, walked by faith, and he was said to have obeyed everything completely. Brother Steve, this morning in Sunday school, alluded to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore also God hath highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name. He obeyed. There was no time in his life when he did not believe and trust the Father. Even in his death, he died trusting. The Bible says in Psalm 22, in that description concerning his coming into the world and how he would die for his people and how he would be crucified, it says there that he trusted the Lord from the womb. From the first moments he came into this earth, he trusted the Lord. And every step that he took was a step of faith. Jesus Christ would be one with his people in his humanity, and that he would be united with them in faith. Oh, he would serve with them, yes. He would worship with them, yes. But his faith would be a real faith, a living faith. Then we come to this last section of his humanity, in that he would take upon himself a real body, and he would become like his people in dying, like his people would die. The Bible says here, for as much sin as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death, that he might die like his people. We are one with the Son of God. One with the Son of God. It's not so much that you're a member of Faith Free Presbyterian Church, or you're a member of a Baptist church or a Methodist church. The important thing is that you're in the body of Christ in his church. For if you're in his church, you're one with the Son of God. And God this morning does not view you as separate from him. Now this is hard at times for us to understand. The Son of God coming into this world on behalf of his people. The Son of God living a life on behalf of his people. The Son of God representing his people. The Son of God now joined to his people. I say there are times you wake up in the morning and you don't feel like you're a child of God. There are times you look in the mirror and you say, am I really a child of God? There are times you sin against the Lord and you may wonder then, am I really joined to him? Am I really one of his own? As we close this morning, I'd like for us to look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Who are the children of God? Who are those that are given to him by the Father before he came into the world? Who are the people that he is not ashamed to call brethren? Who are the people that are united with him? Those whom he represents. Those that are one with him in the mind of God. Those among whom he fellowships and worships. On behalf of whom he dies. Galatians chapter 3 gives us a definition as to who the children of God are. Verse 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You say this morning to me, you say, well, I've turned from sins. I believe on Christ. I've received him as my Savior, and I'm still trusting in him. My friend, then you're a part of that group that was given to him before the world began. You're a part of that group. You say, I didn't know that when I came. That's right. You may not have known that before you came into this room this morning. But if you are trusting in Christ, you were given to the Son before he came into this world. And everything he did on your behalf. How do I know that he won't be ashamed of me in that day? Are you part of his children? Have you believed upon him? You say, yes, I have. He's not ashamed of you. But I don't have the gifts and abilities that other brethren have. That doesn't make any difference to him. I'm not as rich as other brethren are. That makes no difference to him. I'm not as far along in sanctification as other brethren are. That makes no difference to him. This morning, he's not ashamed of you. If you have believed upon him, you're part of that body that were given to him before the world began. How do I know that he has given me eternal life? How do I know that I'm truly justified in God's sight? How do I know that I'll never be condemned? How do I know that God, when he sees Christ, sees me? The question, my friend, is, are you a child of God? And this verse tells us who the children of God are. The children of God are those who have their faith in Christ Jesus. Their faith in Christ Jesus. That is what we know. We know that to be the case. The rest we take by faith. I have come to Christ. I have laid hold upon him. I have pleaded with him to be my Savior. By faith I have closed with him. Then all these other things are true about you as well. Christ has come for you because a covenant was made with the Father on your behalf. The Father gave you to the Son. He gave you to the Son. The Son has accepted you. And the Son this morning is one with you. You know, this morning that makes you a unique person in the face of the earth. That makes you indeed a privileged person on the face of the earth. Because there are many, as we read in Romans chapter 5, who are yet in Adam. There are many. They come into the world in Adam. And there are many who will die in Adam. But not so with you. Because the Father put you in Christ, and Christ accepted you, and Christ has come on your behalf, you're never viewed now apart from Christ. And the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 that we are now accepted in the Beloved. Accepted in Christ. This is the covenant of his coming. Part of the reason for which he came, the reason was given here in Hebrews chapter 2 that God gave to him a people, and he had to come. He had to come for those people. My friend, you have much cause to rejoice today. You say, when I came to Christ, I knew I was taking a gift. It was explained to me that I was taking a gift. But now I realize it was more than that. That I was given as a gift to Christ. He received me as a gift. Long before he came into this world, I was his gift. Today, you're his possession. You were given to him and he has bought you. And you belong to him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we have read this morning of things that transcend our understanding. We were not there when thou didst give us to thy Son. We know nothing of this covenant except thou hast revealed these things to us. As we have heard even this morning from thy word, thou hast said that we were given to the Son, and that he accepts us and he loves us, and that he acts on our behalf, and we're one with him. Father in heaven, how could we ever imagine such a thing as this? one with the Son of God, and yet thou hast revealed it to us in thy word. Lord, grant grace this morning that there would not be the doubting Thomases among thy people who would doubt these great things, who would spurn these great things that thou hast revealed, who would fight with thee and fight with thy word. Lord, grant that those that have closed with Christ would also embrace these other truths, that they would lay hold of these great truths, that Christ was given a people, and that we are that people. Father, there may be those among us today that are outside of Christ this morning. They have not closed with Christ. They do not know Him. They have not trusted Him. We ask, O Lord, that this morning Thou would humble their hearts, cause them to seek Christ for life. Cause them to close with Christ. Lord, Thou art able to bring Thy people in. Thou hast said that those that Thou hast given to the Son will come. We ask, O Lord, this morning that many would come. Many who are yet to come will come. That in this congregation, that in this city, that in this state, in this nation, there would be many who would come in union with Christ this day by the moving of Thy Spirit. That they would know what it is to be born from above. Know what it is to have Christ put into their hearts. Father, Thou art able to effect these things. We ask that Thou would do so, that Thy name might be glorified, that the Son of God might be glorified, that those people that are outside of Christ might know what it is to be in Christ, and that they too might be glorified in Christ. Glorify Thy name, for we ask it in Jesus' name.